What we believe that the Bible is our authority because it's God's word, it's God's book, and so it is to the Bible that we turn for every other doctrine. What we shall believe and how we shall behave is given to us from God in his word, and that was our first consideration, of course, for several weeks. Now, the Bible is a book about God. It's a self-revelation of God. And it is about his nature and his character, about what he is in his being and what he is like as a person. Now, we've been considering his nature up until now. Who is God? What is his being? We learnt that he is. He's a living God. There is a God. That he is personal, not an it. God is not just a force. But he is a person. He is he. He can be known and he speaks and so on. But he is spirit. And he is unlimited. He is infinite. He is infinite or unlimited in his existence. From everlasting to everlasting is God, the great I Am. He is unlimited in his presence. He is everywhere. In his power, he can do everything. In his knowledge, there's nothing he doesn't know. In his wisdom, his decrees are always best. This is his very nature, his being. He is one God, but he is triune, three persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now we want to know, what is this person who is God like? What is his character, his personality? Let me try to help you to see the difference by a kind of an illustration. Supposing you'd been for a walk in the New Forest and you came back and you were telling somebody about it and you said, when I was walking in the New Forest, I had an encounter. And somebody said to you, an encounter with what? Now, if you said, with a rock, well, they would say you should look where you were going, or if you said with a tree, but they wouldn't say what was the personality of that rock or that tree like. They may ask you to describe its size and shape, but they wouldn't expect any personality, any character. Or it may be that you would say, oh, I had an encounter with a living creature. In which case they would say, well, what kind of a living creature? And if you said an animal, well, then that would tell them something about its being. An animal, that puts it into a certain category. And they would ask you perhaps what sort of animal it was. A lion or a tiger or a deer or a dog. Ferocious or docile. But they wouldn't ask you what was its personality like. What was its sort of character did he have. But if you said that you'd met a person, well then you've met another human being. And that person not only has a being and is human, but also has a personality. So in telling your friend that you've met a human, you are saying something about the being of your encounter. But then you can go further and say, you sat and talked with this person. They began to reveal something of themselves to you. Not only that they were human, but what their character was like. Now God has revealed to us that he is God, and his nature and his being. But in telling us that he is personal, we can ask a further question and say, what is this person like? What sort of personality does he have? Sometimes technicians or theologians speak about the attributes of God. And those are what we're going to study. Now what's the first one? Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 3. I feel that this must be our first lesson in asking what is the character of God. What sort of a person is he? It was the lesson that Moses learned. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And I would suggest to you that the first lesson to learn about the character of God is that he is holy. You notice that God did not, when he began to teach Moses about his character, what sort of a person he was, he didn't start by teaching him God is love. He began by teaching him God is holy. He didn't even begin by teaching him God is merciful. Thank God he is all those things. But he began with God is holy. And therefore so must we. The Holy One of Israel is a title for God which is used again and again in the Bible. 30 times in the prophet Isaiah alone. The Lord Jesus is called in Acts 4:30, thy holy servant or thy holy child. There's a dispute about the second word, but there's no dispute about the first. Holy, the second person of the triune God. When you think about the third person of the triune God, what is his most familiar title? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. 90 times in the New Testament, he is thus described. So God is holy. Now what does it mean that God is holy? Well, first of all it means that he is different. He is other. He is other than man. There's something different about him and awesome about him. Otherness is the first thing that holiness means. Now not everybody knows that. But the original language, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, originally, the word which is used for holy meant cutting and dividing and separating. And when the Bible teaches us that God is the Holy One, it means that he is other than man. Though he is a person and can be known, yet he's different because he's holy. In other words, if we could go back to our illustration, if you were in the New Forest and you encountered an animal, you are encountering a living creature, but you are encountering a living creature who is beneath you and is different from you. And when a person encounters God, albeit, as we shall see when we come to the doctrine of man, he's made in the likeness and image of God, nevertheless he's encountering one who is above him, because he is holy and he is different, he is other. And this isn't just because of sin, though sin has put a great gulf between sinful man and a holy God, as we shall see. Even before that, God was holy and there was this otherness, this difference. That's why, although Adam himself was perfect and had not sinned when he was created and was in paradise and walked with God in the cool of the day and was in perfect fellowship with God, nevertheless he was lonely. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Because, you see, God is other. He is holy. And so he made him a wife. But there's another aspect to this otherness, and that is this awesome aspect. Turn to Genesis 28. Go back a book to Genesis 28. Let's have a look at the story of Jacob. Verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Genesis 28:11, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, what a wonderful experience for Jacob of the love of God and God's promises to him. Yet, verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not, and he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillow, set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it, and called the name of the place the house of God, Bethel. Now, he loved that message. He went in the light and truth of that message, in a sense, for the rest of his life. But when he encountered the living God, he was filled with awe. Why? Because God is holy. That's why. And that's why the Bible speaks to us so often of the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean that a Christian and one who knows God and whose sins have been forgiven must tremble and be scared in the presence of God. It means that there must be a reverence and an awe before God because he is holy. And so that was what Moses had to learn. Take off the shoes from off thy feet, Moses. Don't come tripping up to this bush, for God is here. And even the very ground where you're standing is sanctified because God is holy. Now, it doesn't only mean other. It means pure, of course. Isaiah chapter 6. This is a familiar passage, of course. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the Bible teaches us that not only does God is holy mean that he is other from man, but it means that he is absolutely pure. And there are three ways in which we can bring that home to ourselves tonight. The first of them is this idea of light. You see, the blinding light of the holiness of God filled the heavens, and even the seraphim shielded themselves from it. And that is a picture, of course, of the holiness of God. There's a verse in Habakkuk. You probably, some of you, if you're like me, may spend the rest of the evening looking for it, so I'll just read it to you. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now, that's not speaking about God's omniscience. He knows everything. He knows all about the evil. But what it means is he's so holy, he can have no fellowship with it. He cannot be joined and united to it. It cannot be mingled with him. Because he is holy, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And if you do like to turn to 1 John, not the gospel, but the letter of John. 1 John 1 and verse 5. Work back from Revelation through a couple of books to the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Two things John tells us about God: God is love and God is light. Tells us other things too, but those are two sort of basic revelations of the character of God. Young Christian here tonight, you may not know much about the personality and character of God, but if you learn these two things, you've got a great deal. God is love and God is light. Holy love, and keep them in the right balance. Don't neglect one or the other. Light, blinding light. God's holiness then is rather like the sun to us sinners. We can't look directly into the face of the sun in all its glory and purity and blindingness. We can't usually even do it, though it's diffused through the atmosphere. It would smite us blind. And the Bible pictures his purity, his holiness, like that. But there's another way of looking at it, and that's through the Mosaic religion which God gave to Israel, which had a place for them to worship called the tabernacle, which later they made permanent as the temple, which had many ceremonial washings to get away their sins, which had constant sacrifices which had to be offered on altars, and priests who had to offer them. And there is nothing I know in the whole of Scripture, or anywhere else of course, to teach us the holiness of God better than to understand the Mosaic religion. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why it's all put there for us in the Bible and why it was given in the first place. Now, I've put on the blackboard this evening just a very basic plan of the temple. I'm sorry if you can't see it at the side, but you can see it afterwards. Now, I touched on this on Good Friday, so I'm repeating myself a little bit on that. But you see, the way the temple, if you'd gone to Jerusalem in Jesus' time, the city was dominated by the temple. And Jesus himself said it was a house of prayer. It was his Father's house. It was going to come down, because the living church, the congregation of people, was to become the temple of God. And the individual's heart was to become the shrine of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, the body of the Christian. But at that time there was a temple made with hands, and God had ordained that it should be built. First through Moses, a tent, then through Solomon, a permanent structure, and so on. There was one on the sacred site. And the whole way in which it was based was to emphasize the gulf that there is between the sinner and the holiness of God. Let me explain it to you. Right on the outside was the court of the Gentiles. I've marked it in G here. Now you see, the Gentiles, the Jews, regarded as the most unclean of all, so they had to stay on the outside. And it was in that part that they set up the money changers' tables, they sold the sacrificial animals, the pigeons, and so on. It was that part that Jesus cleansed. And he said that part too was a house of prayer. Now that's very interesting, because the Jews just thought that was like sort of outside the stadium. They were just the precincts, the court of the Gentiles, so it was quite all right to have a market there. You didn't get into the religious bit till you got through the gate. But Jesus said differently. All right. But then you came to the court of women when you went through probably the beautiful gate, because the next least unclean were women. I'm sorry, sisters, but that was what they believed. And the Jewish woman could go further in than the court of the Gentiles, but she was limited. There was an outer court for her too. But then there was the court of Israel, and a Jewish man could go further in still and take the sacrifice on behalf of his wife and family, who had to stay outside. Gentiles, right outside. Women, next layer in. Then Israel. He gave it to the priest. Then there was the court of priests, and the altar, the great altar on which the sacrifices were offered. and then past the great laver where the ceremonial bathings took place was the holy place, a building with a roof on it, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, the holy place, various things inside. Priests went in there daily, on duty. Then there was the veil or curtain, you remember, and then the Holy of Holies. One time the ark had been in there, and the mercy seat. In Jesus' time, it was empty. 15 feet square cube, high, wide, and long. And that was the innermost sanctuary. And you see, nobody was allowed in there but the high priest once a year beyond the curtain on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the 10th of the 7th month. This year, the Day of Atonement is the 4th of October. And only he could go once a year after very much bathing, after putting on special ceremonial robes, after offering up sacrifices for himself and for the people he represented, sprinkling the blood and so on, shielding himself with incense and then retiring because God is holy. And you see this whole thing, outer courts, women, Israel, priests, holy place, holy of holies, is all to show that God's holiness means he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's a great gulf between a holy God and a sinful man, which can only be bridged at great cost and through a priest. And that's why God set up this whole system, and it teaches us the holiness of God. There is one other way of looking at the holiness of God, and that is that the Bible teaches us that sin is revolting to God because he is holy. Now we're going to be considering another week God's righteousness, which has to do with the law and justice. But holiness, think of it more as a kind of a reaction. Somebody was telling me the other day that the Chinese restaurant next door are offering for £2.75 or something that on a Saturday you can go and eat as much as you like. I'm not sure if this is true, but it's apparently that it's something like that. You can have as much as you like. And somebody had obviously gone in there in their greed and had stuffed themselves absolutely silly, and then they had come out and they had sicked the whole lot up on the wall of this church. And as everybody went past, they were revolted by it. They were revolted not only by the mess upon the floor, but by the greed that it represented. Now that gives you just a tiny inkling of what sin does to a holy God. It revolts him. You won't misunderstand me when I say he can't help it. That's his character. Let me give you another illustration. If you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart and you become a Christian, as of course most of you have, by the grace of God, he begins to make you holy and me holy. And things that revolt him begin to revolt us. For instance, blasphemy. Now there might have been a time when somebody could have blasphemed in our ears and it wouldn't have meant anything. We perhaps even did it ourselves. But now it jars. It hurts us. It repels us. The person we love, but their blasphemy revolts us. There's a reaction to it. And that is God's holy reaction against sin because he's holy. All right. God is holy. What should be our reaction to God's holiness? First of all, of course, it should be one of worship. We should worship him with reverence. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, Hebrews 12:28. My time is going, I want to read these verses quickly, but you can take them down. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, listen, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the New Testament. Some people think that because it's the New Testament, there shouldn't be reverence and godly fear in our worship. But that's the New Testament. He is still holy. And we must always remember that. And we must come to him with reverence and godly fear. It's the same in Revelation chapter 4. The worship in heaven, if you like. Revelation 4 verse 8. Four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. I know it's symbolic, but listen to the message. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Last verse, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we must come in the same attitude of reverence and godly fear. We must come with repentance. That should be our reaction to his holiness. If sin revolts him, then we should be ashamed of our sin. When the Apostle Peter became aware of the holiness in Jesus Christ, he fell at his feet and he said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He became aware of something. It was the holiness in the life of this carpenter of Nazareth. Repentance. It was the same with Isaiah, wasn't it? When he'd had the vision of the holy God. What was his reaction? Woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. That should always be our reaction. The more we see of the holiness of God, and the greater our vision, the more we shall be repentant and ashamed of our own sin. The third reaction should be one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Where's my red chalk? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ went right into the middle there for us with the cross? And Jew and Gentile come right up through that cross beyond the veil, right into the very holy presence of God. That's how we came at the beginning of our meeting tonight. In the name of Jesus. You read the Epistle to the Hebrews and read certain passages especially. Let me give you the references. Don't take time with it now. Hebrews 9, for instance, 24 and 28. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, or 19 to 22, and other passages. Hebrews 9, 24, 28, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, 19 to 22, and other passages, and you will read there of our great high priest who doesn't have to offer up himself as a sacrifice daily like those high priests of old and those priests, but who offered up himself once for all and then sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is accomplished. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. You remember our Good Friday message. And now all that's finished with. No more an earthly temple, no more priests, no more animal sacrifices, never ever again. These were all foreshadowings of Christ. And if we have faith in him, even we, in all our sin, which sin is revolting to a holy God, can come in Christ's name and through him and clothed in him, boldly, even with confidence. Even, says the writer to the Hebrews, to the throne of grace. Isn't it wonderful? We should come, therefore, with gratitude. Ever with gratitude. We don't have to stay outside in the court of the Gentiles or in the court of women or come to a man to bring us an animal and all the rest of it. But we can kneel and pray through Christ. And we should always be thankful. And the fifth reaction is this. There should be longing in our hearts when we learn that God is holy. Longing that his holiness might be made known. He's first, not us. Hallowed be thy name, we were taught to pray. That means, may your character as a holy God be made known throughout the world, and people come rightly to it. Hallowed be thy name. And then there should be a longing for ourselves, because God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Separate from sinners, not to depart from love and care for them, but to recognize the difference that there is when our hearts become a shrine of the Holy Spirit, and that we begin to become pure, even as he is pure. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Our first lesson in the character of God should be that which Moses learnt, that God is holy.